So Eric Metaxas relays a famous little story in American history. He says, back in the Constitutional Convention met for 100 days over the summer, back in 1787. And 55 delegates deliberated during that time, some of the sharpest minds of that era, maybe any era. They gathered to produce a document, the likes of which had never been seen before. An unprecedented document in history. They would create the legal foundation for a form of government that had never been tried before. A government of we the people, of self-government, that would enable the possibility, even the promise, that we enjoy now, our free country of the United States of America. Well, on that 100th day, the work just completed, the Constitution finally created, 81-year-old Benjamin Franklin, known as the Sage of the Constitution, he emerges from Independence Hall in Philadelphia, only immediately to be accosted by a certain Philadelphia lady named Miss Powell, who since then has come to stand for the American people. She accosts Benjamin Franklin and says, "Well, doctor, what have we got, a republic or a monarchy?" To which Franklin, never short of wit, shoots back, "A republic, madam, if you can keep it." If you can keep it. So even as the document itself is critical for creating the freedom that you and I enjoy, even so, the keeping of it is crucial for maintaining the freedom we enjoy. The creating and keeping of our charter of freedom as a nation. Okay, well, as significant as that is, and it is significant, we know a work that is far more significant, infinitely more significant than that, a work that's truly unprecedented. It's God's work of the gospel, the good news of true freedom from the bondage of this present evil age and into God's new creation. A new creation marked by forgiveness of sins, by a righteousness given to us, by a real relationship with the triune God, and by a new power to live now. And the heart of this gospel is that God justifies us by faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from our works, but only upon the finished work of Christ. His perfect record for us and his redeeming blood shed for us at the cross. And this is the legal foundation of true freedom. Yet, this is always challenged. It's always challenged. It's just too good to be true. And fallen men and women kind of don't like it. So the troublemakers, the Judaizers, those who are challenging it in this historical event, the troublemakers are strongly contesting this to the newly planted churches in Galatia. So Paul fires off this letter to the Galatian churches. Keep, stand firm in your gospel freedom. Resist any who try to undermine it. So this letter, more than our Constitution, is our charter of freedom. Okay, as we enter in. So last week, you know, I told you we're in Paul's testimony. It's from Galatians 1:11 to 2:10. Last week we did the first part, and this week we do the second part. Paul is defending, clarifying, applying the gospel, but not just in argument form, but in personal story form, because it means a ton to Paul personally, as it must mean to you personally. So last week, the first part, 1:11 to 24, Paul demonstrated the independence of his gospel. Over and over again, he says, look, I did not get this gospel from a bunch of men. I got this gospel from none other than the resurrected, glorified, enthroned Christ. That's pretty direct. Today, he moves on in his personal testimony to speak about the agreement of his gospel. He says, my gospel isn't idiosyncratic. It's not eccentric. It's not a different gospel from those preached by the apostles of Jerusalem. We are all unified because this is the only gospel. So John Stott describes the meeting Paul recounts here as an epic-making consultation, an occasion fraught with peril and equally great possibility for the subsequent history of the church. Keller says it this way, we should read this passage with great fear and great gratitude. All right, let's hear God's word. Galatians 2. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seem to be influential, who they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. And the grass withers, flowers fade, and this good word endures forever, and it's written with you in mind, too. All right, 3 points. The gospel fight, the gospel victory, and the gospel advance. Gospel fight. So 14 years later, that's either from his conversion or from his last visit, you know, the one 3 years after conversion, he goes up to Jerusalem, and there's a scholarly debate here. Which visit is it recorded in Acts? The Bible's a whole lot of fun, but we don't have time to do that. But we might do it a little bit next week. My view at this point, if you want to go through Acts this afternoon, is that it may be Acts 11, 27 through 40, the famine relief visit. One theory. Okay. So appreciate again the independence of Paul's gospel at a minimum. Like, he's been laboring at a minimum of 14 years, preaching the gospel and planting churches among the Gentiles. And in that whole time, he's only spent 15 days with the apostles in Jerusalem. And now he only goes up to Jerusalem, not because they summoned him, not because they're calling him to the carpet, not because he's really dying to go see them. He goes up to them because God told him to by revelation. Well, his purpose is to have a private meeting with the Jerusalem apostles, those who seemed to be influential. Now, when Paul says they seemed to be influential or seemed to be pillars, he says that four times here. It's not to denigrate the Jerusalem leaders. He clearly respects them, though we could take it that way, but it's not. The point is that he's disparaging the false teachers' inflated claims about them in order to run Paul down and make it look like he's nothing. And so he uses their terms, they're calling them pillars, and so he's using their terms against them and saying, however you want to talk about them is fine, they're not more authoritative than me. Well, again, the false teachers, the Judaizers, are accusing Paul of being a second-class apostle, and he's preaching, according to them, a watered-down gospel. He's not, according to them, a first-class apostle, and his gospel isn't a full-octane, robust gospel like theirs, one that, in their rendering, honors Jewish tradition, upholds the Mosaic law, that along with faith in Jesus maintains the necessity of circumcision, the food laws, and the festivals in order to be justified. That's what they're saying. So Paul is belittling the false teachers' vaunted terms by saying, I'm just as authoritative as them. My gospel is just as authoritative as theirs. So Paul goes up, the purpose of his visit, to set before them the gospel that he proclaims among the Gentiles in order to make sure he is not running or had not run in vain. And Paul's bracing for a confrontation here. It's a fight for freedom. And he's concerned and he's afraid. A lot of things have been said. Suspicions have been sown. And we should put ourselves back there and share his anxiety. This meeting is critical, not just for them, but for us. Let's be clear, Paul's not afraid that he's got the gospel wrong. He's not concerned that he needs correcting. He's rock solid. Rather, he's worried that there may be an element of truth in what the false teachers' propaganda about the Jerusalem apostles has been. Maybe they aren't clearly keeping the freedom of the gospel. Maybe. So you see, just imagine the Jerusalem apostles in Jerusalem. It's a center of Judaism. Circumcision, food laws, and festivals are just what you do. Christians also continue practicing these because that's their culture. And the gospel does not forbid that practice. So therefore, the Jerusalem apostles have not had the necessity or the urgency of defining the gospel implications about these customs, about how to view them, why to practice them. They haven't been dealing with pagan Gentiles who didn't grow up with these ceremonies. That's just not something they're dealing with. So if, for example, the Jerusalem apostles don't stand up to the way the Judaizers are explaining these customs, if they tolerate what the Judaizers are teaching, if they're somewhat blind to their cultural prejudices, just thinking that's what the world ought to do, then the gospel is going to get clouded and the church is going to be divided. The Gentiles are going to believe that faith alone in Christ alone isn't enough for justification. And they're going to think that they have to become Jewish first in order to be real Christians. That's what's going to happen. So Keller's illustration is this. A Jewish Christian in Jerusalem might say, of course you ought to eat kosher. That's just what you do. But they're not really thinking it through. Yet a Gentile Christian in Galatia hears that and goes, oh, so you mean to be justified before God, I need Jesus's blood and righteousness plus a new diet that I have to meticulously observe. Is that it? Is that the gospel? It changes everything. And if this happens, then all Paul's gospel labors are in vain. There's effectively two gospels and two churches that each question each other's salvation. There's no freedom and there's no unity. The stakes are incredibly high. And that's the gospel fight. So what's the gospel victory? Gospel victory. Thankfully, gospel victory was never in doubt. No matter what the Judaizers were saying, it was never really in doubt. So Paul and Barnabas and Titus, they meet in private with the Jerusalem apostles. Paul sets before them the core article of the gospel. Justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, and therefore not by any works of the law. And to keep his presentation from being just merely theoretical or abstract, he puts teeth on it. He sets forth a test case. He brings his test case with him. He brings Titus, the Greek, a representative of Gentile Christianity, a leader in the Gentile church. We know about Titus. He brings him and stands him before them. Titus is not circumcised. What will you do right now? That's pretty pointed. So Paul's asking the Jerusalem apostles not only to agree with his gospel in theory, but to accept it in practice. Will you force, compel, obligate Titus to be circumcised in order to be justified, to be a full-fledged member of the church, to regard him as a Christian brother? Will you do that? And then Paul reports either what happened in Antioch earlier or what somehow happens at that private meeting. I mean, they might have gate-crashed the private meeting. These false brothers, the Judaizers, leaders, people considered Christians, but it doesn't look like they really were, they slip in and try to bust up this meeting to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so that they might bring us into slavery. I mean, it was an incredibly tense moment. They are demanding Titus be circumcised to be justified. And Paul calls their demand for Titus's circumcision an attack on the freedom of the gospel. It's not a small issue. It's a fundamental attack on the freedom of the gospel. So we think, why are they so bent on this? Or, you know, in a extended way, why do we slip in and spy on one another's freedom? Well, Eugene Peterson says it this way. He says, good reasons. Like, they want to protect tradition and they want to preserve morality. Those are actually good things in themselves. They say, look, we've got the best tradition in the world. We've got the best morality in the world. I mean, God gave it to us. Of course you need to embrace it to truly enter God's salvation. Of course. But what they get fundamentally wrong is God never gave them their tradition nor morality as a means of acceptance with him. That was never the purpose that turns the gospel on its head. All right, so faced with this situation, faced with this tense confrontation test case, what are the Jerusalem apostles going to do? Are they going to prove their gospel clarity and conviction? And what happens is they resolutely give the lie to the Judaizers. They show their unity and agreement with Paul. They prove that the Judaizers are spreading false rumors. and the Jerusalem apostles do not compel Titus to be circumcised to be a full-fledged member of the church. And even, I mean, wonderfully, they add nothing to Paul's gospel message. God justifies the Gentiles in exactly the same way as God justifies the Jews. Faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. It's upheld and kept. Gentiles do not have to be Jews to be true blue members of the church. And we can look at this and say, what a great historical gospel victory. I'm so glad that happened, but it's more than that. It has everything to do with how you view yourself and how you treat others. Everything. There's so many applications to this. Do I add customs, even good customs? Do I add rules, even good rules, to myself and to others in order to be accepted with God and therefore also accepted with me? Are people always having to achieve or meet my standard? Okay. Am I justified by faith in Christ plus not drinking, not smoking, not listening to secular music, not going to movies, not dancing, and not playing cards? Is that the gospel? Well, no. Of course there are wisdom issues involved. There has to be. But we cannot add these to the ground of the gospel. Is it you've got to adopt Presbyterian lingo? You got to educate your children a certain way. You got to express your marital roles in a uniform manner. You've got to vote as a block? No. Is it, do you have to have spiritual disciplines that look like mine? Do you keep the Lord's Day the exact same way as I do? Is your spiritual walk similar to mine? Well, no. We look at this and we say tradition is good, morality is very good, but it's not the ground of the gospel. The gospel is not something we do and achieve, and that had to be preserved for us today. Well, finally, the gospel advance. Okay, once this critical point is soundly protected, the wonderful gospel results ensue. This advance takes place. And just two quick things. First, unity and diversity. The Jerusalem apostles give the right hand of fellowship to Paul and Barnabas. And this is a really big deal. When they do that, they're recognizing Paul and Barnabas as full partners in gospel ministry. They're in full agreement with Paul and Barnabas's gospel, and they're opposing the Judaizers publicly. Additionally, they recognize that God has called Paul to preach primarily to the uncircumcised, while God has called them to preach primarily to the circumcised. And it's another huge point. It's another aspect of freedom. Because we have an inflexible gospel that you don't change. Faith alone in Christ alone. While at the same time, we have a flexible approach. The Jerusalem apostles will focus on the Jews, and Paul and Barnabas will focus on the Gentiles, and neither is better than the other. And so it's a freeing thing. For one, the gospel is for all the cultures of the world. The thousands of cultures in our world do not have to fit into one mold. They can look differently. They can express their faith in a different way, and that's good. For another thing, God calls us to be involved in his kingdom in different ways. Like I may be a pastor. You may be an electrician. If God has called us to each of our vocations, then they are equally legitimate and useful and pleasing in his kingdom. Three, we will communicate the gospel to different people in different ways. The inflexible gospel in flexible ways. You look at Acts for illustrations of that. So with our fierce gospel inflexibility, we also have a whole lot of flexibility. Well, second, the poor. And the Jerusalem apostles asked Paul and Barnabas, remember the poor. And that's really something. They close out this private meeting where they agree on the bedrock gospel truth. And the final words that Paul records are, hey, remember the poor. I mean, does that mean that now they've slipped in faith alone and Christ alone plus remembering the poor? Well, no, absolutely not. They add nothing to the message. They've already given the right hand of fellowship. However, it's stirring that that's what the pillars ask of Paul. Remember the poor. I mean, it's got to hit home for us. At that meeting, that epic-making meeting, they say to Paul, remember the poor. And Eugene Peterson says it this way, a freedom that ignores or forgets or despises the poor is a bogus freedom. Our attitude toward the poor is still one of the surest tests of the health of our freedom. So are we really free in Christ? Or have we converted our freedom into kind of a self-satisfied autonomy, which is really a slavery? So the Jerusalem apostles have especially in mind the Judean church. And the Judean church, for various reasons, real reasons, they were a lot poorer than the Gentile churches. I mean, there was a famine there. They were dirt poor. It's interesting, if Paul went to Jerusalem because of the famine relief visit, then he is just given an offering for food. And they say, thank you, keep doing that. But it's not limited to the Judean churches, rather it includes all the poor. Again, it's not meant to be part of the ground of our acceptance with God, but it is meant to be a direct fruit of our faith in the gospel. So why is that a litmus test of genuine faith in the gospel? Why? It's a great thought. Like, why? Why is that the one? We got to remember that throughout Scripture, God over and over again urges his people, remember the poor. But maybe the most direct, clear answer is by Paul in 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. And that's a gospel presentation based on poverty and wealth. And so what he's saying is the whole basis of the gospel is that the Son of God left his glory and riches behind in heaven and made himself poor. He became one with us, and then he kept going down, down, down to the roots, the depths of our poverty. He went down into sin and guilt and curse and hell. He kept going down and down, and he did all of that into wrath itself, into abandonment from his Father, all of that, down, 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 into poverty like we will never have to experience in order to make us rich with untold abundance and wealth by resurrecting from the grave to a glorified life and lavishing on us all spiritual blessings of forgiveness and righteousness and adoption and glorification. All of that, the gospel can be described as this kind of selfless, generous, extravagant mercy. And if that's the gospel that we too believe in, then that kind of mercy will be displayed in us. It's inevitable. We will reflect or show gospel mercy in caring for the poor. The gospel will engender this kind of compassion in us. It's a clear fruit of the gospel. So do we believe the free gospel of grace? Are we a people that fights for it in our own consciences? the free gospel of grace, the ground of justification by faith alone? Are we a church? Are we individuals that remember the poor, the fruit pointing to the root? And I think in many ways, I look at our church, I say, absolutely, yes, yes. I mean, look at our budget, look at the things we do, yes. And in other ways, we can say we can grow. We can grow. And we can grow in gospel freedom. The sure freedom of knowing that we already are accepted by the one who gave us his riches. Because the gospel is the boundless mercy of our triune God to rescue us from the depth of our poverty and to secure for us all the riches of Christ, which we receive as a free gift of faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. And that riches is offered to each of you today. And would you receive it? And having received it, would you love it more? Amen. Let's stand.